2. Yeah, there we are. So if you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Imagine, if you will, waking up tomorrow morning and every source of stress in your life is turned up one notch. The bills increase. The doctor calls with unsettling news. Someone you love needs help urgently. I mean, something that you thought was stable is now suddenly shaking. Now imagine, if you would, someone coming into the room, not promising to fix every single circumstance instantly, but bringing such peace in your life that the anxiety, the pressure, your fear, all of it begins to melt away. Not because your situation has changed, no, but because you realized in that moment that you were not alone. You see, this is the people that we're going to encounter in Luke chapter 7 here. This is what they're going to experience, that in a world full of sickness and death and rejection and uncertainty and really spiritual heaviness. As the chapter is going to end, Jesus steps into their situation and he brings a peace that is not fragile. He brings a peace not as the world gives, right? Temporary, circumstantial, fading. He brings a peace that holds steady even when life isn't. You see, Luke chapter 7, Luke's going to introduce to us people just like us. People that are desperate for help. People that are desperate for hope. People that are desperate for assurance. People that are desperate for rest. And every one of them in this moment experienced the wonder of peace. Not necessarily because their situation changes, although for some of them it does. No, they experience the Prince of Peace. Luke chapter 7, let's pick it up in verse number 1. Here we go. We got a lot of ground to cover today. This is what Luke tells us. After he, meaning Jesus, had finished all his sayings, that sermon on the plain that Pastor Jared covered last week in Luke chapter 6, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now stop here for a moment because I'm going to get nerdy on you for a second. We haven't touched on this part yet, but Capernaum was Jesus's ministry headquarters. If you recall from our series back in Joshua, the Israelites, when they crossed the Jordan River, they set up shop in Gilgal. Gilgal became their place of operations. Gilgal became their home base. Well, for Jesus, what we discover is it's Capernaum. In fact, there should be a picture on your screen. In Capernaum today, you'll even see this sign as you go. If you were to go over there, it says, Capernaum, the town of Jesus. Now, there's some speculation as to why that is. The city, Capernaum itself, sat on a major international highway of sorts back then. They called it the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. And it connected Egypt with the rest of the Middle East. And so this ensured, right, that a large number of people, Jews and Gentiles, would be able to hear Christ's message of hope and restoration. Might have been why he chose it. Capernaum is also where he found the disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew. So I did the math. Basically, 42% of his disciples came from this town. So it only makes sense then to be in close proximity to where they were, where their hometown was. But there's a bigger reason why Jesus set up shop in Capernaum. You see, Capernaum fulfilled prophecy. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 9, verse 1. It says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, remember that, and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious, what? The way of the sea. The Via Maris, that's what they called the inner continental highway back then, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, of them a light has shone. And you're never going to guess where Capernaum is located. In the region of both Zebulun and Naphtali. Luke doesn't tell us this, but Matthew does. If you go over to Matthew chapter 3, I believe, or 4, excuse me, listen to what Matthew writes in verse number 13. And leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, went and lived where? In Capernaum, by the sea, in the territory of what? Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, of them a light has what? Dawned. Now hang with me, because I haven't even got nerdy on you just yet, because this is where we're going to get nerdy. Luke said in the very beginning of his gospel, why he wrote, the purpose of why he wrote this gospel. Do you recall? What does he say? He says, so that we may have certainty. In the Greek, literally security. Concerning the things that we have been taught. So track with me. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it prophesies the virgin birth. Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel visits Mary, who, by the way, is a virgin, knew no man. And he tells her that you're going to conceive that of the Holy Spirit. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, prophesies that the Messiah would come through the lineage of King David. Again, in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel declares, explicitly says, Jesus will sit on David's throne forever. Again, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that Bethlehem would be his birthplace. Luke chapter 2 explains to us the reasons how Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 40, verse 3 prophesies a forerunner who would come before Christ to prepare the way of the Lord. And we find out in Luke chapter 3 that John the Baptist was that person. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Hold on, there's more. We're about to cover here in a second. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6 says that signs and wonders would accompany the Messiah. And we already seen that happen in Luke chapters 4, 5, and 6. Excuse me, I'm getting so excited. And guess what? Jesus is just getting started. Isaiah 61 prophesies that he would bring good news to the poor and oppressed. What did we see? Jesus declared in Luke chapter 4 that that prophecy was fulfilled in that moment. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that the Messiah would be our sin bearer. Luke chapter 5 shows us that Jesus forgives the paralytic man. And to show that he has the power to forgive, what does he tell the man to do? Rise, get up, and walk. And then there's Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali seen a great light. And listen to me, church. Here's the truth that's going to just really blow your mind. We're only 30% done with Luke's gospel. There's more prophecies that Christ is going to fulfill. We've only covered, I just listed 8. That's 8. Scholars believe a baseline for the messianic prophecies included 48. We just covered 8. And the probability of Jesus, by chance, just fulfilling those 8 prophecies. Are you ready? If you're taking notes, here it is. 1 in 10 octillion. Wow. Amen. Yeah, you heard me. Octillion. I didn't even know that was a number. It's a number. An octillion is a 1 with 28 zeros behind it. 28. That's just 8 prophecies. Jesus fulfills all 48 of them. So I read where, to help put us in perspective, right? Because it's hard for us in our mind to grasp an octillion. And I read one commentator that put it this way. If you marked one grain of sand, one grain, okay? Everyone knows what a grain of sand is. One grain, mind you, and buried it on any beach here on earth, the odds of someone finding it on the first try are higher than Jesus fulfilling all these prophecies simply by chance. And if that truth alone doesn't give you security or certainty, or could I use the word peace? I don't know what does. No matter what you may be going through in your life, right this situation, right now in this moment, you can have peace because of Christ.
Amen.
Boy, I'll tell you what, we can end the service right there, right? But all you type A personalities, you'd be upset because you're like, you just covered one verse. We got more to cover. So here we go. Luke 7, I got to hurry. Here we go. Verse 2, Jesus enters Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick, and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. So centurions in this time, they were a dime a dozen. Centurion, right, century, 100, they commanded normally a group of 100 or more. So were servants or slaves. They were everywhere in the Roman Empire at this time. Death, too, was also commonplace. I read where it said the normal life expectancy during this time was what we would consider midlife for today. But here's what's striking about verse 2. It's the centurion's concern for this servant. The Greek word translated highly valued is entomos in the Greek. It could be translated as held in high honor, prized, or even precious for you Lord of the Rings, enthusiast. So the servant to the centurion was more than just a tool, more than just property to him. No, he loved this man. He was highly valued. And now this centurion is in a desperate situation. All his rank, all his privilege, all his authority, and as we're about to see here in a moment, all his money, and he's completely powerless to save or to help the one he loves. He's so desperate that in this moment, he's willing to reach out to the Jews. Here we go, verse 3. So when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to Jesus, elders of the Jews, asking Jesus to come and heal his servant. And when they, the elders, right, came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, listen to this, he is worthy to have you do this for him. Why? Because he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Now, we're not told how Jesus heard about this centurion or what he understands about Jesus' identity as the Messiah. All we know in this moment that this centurion, he is desperate. And he believes that Jesus has this extraordinary power to heal the one he loves. Now, in the moment, it's hard for us to understand and imagine a least likely group of people that he would turn to for help. He goes to the elders of the Jews, and then he asks them to go to this wandering rabbi who is just getting on the scene and starting to gain some momentum, some popularity on his behalf. And the reason why that's so striking is because the Jews at this time had nothing, absolutely nothing to do with Gentiles. In fact, it's compounded by the point or the truth that the centurion, he was a commander, right? He was in the Roman army. They were considered, the Romans, considered an occupying force in God's land. They would have had nothing to do, not only with Gentiles, but absolutely the Romans. But this is clearly no ordinary centurion. Why? What does Luke tell us? Because this centurion didn't just contribute to the building fund, right? He built the whole thing. So yeah, you better believe that he loves the Jewish nation. I mean, if any one of you came to me and said, JD, this church is kind of old. We want to build you a whole new one. I'd be like, hey, yeah, come on, praise God, let's do it. That's what this centurion did. But do you understand? That does not make him worthy. Blink twice if you're still with me. These elders, right, they present to Christ this surface explanation, this surface argument for Jesus' involvement. Why? Because that's how they would do it. They would judge people based on externals, based on what they saw on the outside. But we know based on Scripture, right, that God does not look on the outward appearances. God looks at the heart.
Yeah. Amen.
Man, how I wish God looked at externals. Oh, come on, somebody.
Amen.
I would be doing pretty good then, right? But he doesn't. He looks at my heart. And can I just be honest with you? Hopefully I'll still have my job after this. You would be shocked at what's in my heart sometimes. I turned 48 this month. I've been drugged to church my whole life. In fact, there's only maybe a 2-year stint where I wasn't involved in church. So you're talking 45 years good of being in church, of being around Christians. And after all that time, I can tell you that there are times that you would not let me up here and preach another sermon if you knew what was in my heart. And apparently this centurion had a pretty good assessment of his own heart. Listen to what he says in verse 6. And Jesus, he goes with these elders. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to Jesus, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, in our English translations, it appears that the centurion uses the same exact word that the elders use, worthy. But it's not. In the Greek, there are two different words. The elders use the word axios. It means deserving of a reward, having earned merit, inherent worthiness, right? And they tell Jesus that this centurion, he's worthy because of his actions. But the centurion, he uses a different word, hikanos, adequate, sufficient, or enough, to which he confesses to Jesus that he lacks it. Compared to others, yes, maybe. He built the synagogue. That looks pretty good. He's worthy. But that's not his comparison. His comparison is Jesus. And compared to Jesus, he falls short. And he knows it. And I believe that's why he comes to Christ and he sends his friends to Christ and he doesn't address Christ as rabbi, as teacher. What does he call Christ? He calls him Lord. And as Lord, the centurion knows that Jesus has the authority and the power just to say the word and it would be done for him. Listen to Jesus' response to what the centurion had sent in verse number 9. So when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. Underline, circle that word if you mark in your Bible. He marveled at him and turning to the crowd that followed him said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Thaumazo, that's that word again. Marveled, amazed, astonished in wonder. And in Scripture, there's only two times that this word is associated with Christ where he marveled or was in wonder at something. Here in Luke chapter 7, and if you flip over in Mark's gospel, when it's talking about his rejection at Nazareth, Mark uses the phrase, Jesus marveled at their unbelief. But here in Luke chapter 7, Jesus marvels at this centurion's faith. And it's not necessarily just because of the words that the centurion uses, no, but because of the feelings that those words represented. You see, the centurion had peace that Jesus didn't even need to come to his house. All he had to do was to say the word and his beloved servant would be healed. So Luke tells us, verse number 10. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant, the beloved servant, well. You see, in this moment, Jesus brought peace in a desperate situation. And many of you would say, well, it's because his servant was healed. Listen, the centurion had peace way before Jesus healed his, or the centurion had peace way before the servant was healed. Luke's also about to show us where Jesus brings peace in the face of death. Verse 11, here we go. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Translation, she's already buried her husband. And a considerable crowd came from the town, was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." So we encounter this mother who has already buried her husband, and now she's walking behind the coffin of her only son. Luke doesn't tell us whether or not she had any daughters. I mean, this very well could be her only child. And now she's having to go to his funeral. And some of you in this room have had to experience that kind of tragedy. It's devastating. There's no greater grief. One commentator I read, he described it as a period before the end of a sentence. It's probably perhaps his tone of voice, maybe some of his mannerisms, some of his gestures, maybe even his appearance probably reminded her of her late husband. And now she has no husband and no son. And in that time, she had no way of providing for herself. And Luke tells us that when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her. It's the strongest word possible here to describe Jesus' feelings toward this woman. It's a visceral, gut-level compassion. And it's a compassion that leads toward action. We'll see later on in the coming weeks, Luke will use this word again in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He will write, but while he was still a long way off, the prodigal son. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, that word. And in the prodigal son, uses it again. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. So it's not just an emotion. It's an emotion that causes us to have a response. And it's often costly to us. What did it cost Jesus? Here we go, verse 14. Then he came up and touched the bier. And the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. What it cost Jesus? It would cost him as being labeled as unclean. You recall from our study in Numbers that you're not allowed to touch any dead thing lest you become unclean. And this thing that they were carrying this man on, it was a type of platform, and they carried it, would carry it to the burial site. And Luke just informed us that Jesus touched it. He would be labeled as unclean, but Jesus knew in this moment that what was necessary, according to the law, was mercy and not sacrifice. He had compassion on her, and that compassion led him to act. So he stops the procession, heals her son, brings her son back to her. And it's not just the restoration of a child that Jesus is giving this woman. No, it's the restoration of her hope, her future. Jesus speaks peace, even in the darkest of places that we experience, even when those places may be death. Does that mean that Jesus does everything we want, right? And whatever we want, Jesus just gives it to us? Absolutely not. Scripture declares that our hearts are deceitful above all things. You'll find that in Jeremiah. You know, I looked that word all up in the Hebrew, and do you know what that word means? Yeah, all things. So think about the dirtiest lying person that you could think of. And what does Scripture just declare? That your heart is worse than that. And not only that, it declares that our heart is desperately sick. Translation, that you and I don't always know what's best, because oftentimes we base our decisions on our feelings and not what God wants. Case in point, listen to what John the Baptist, he asked Jesus this question, verse number 19. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In other words, what is John saying in this moment? He's saying, was I wrong about you? If you recall back in Luke, right, chapter 3, I believe. I mean, John the Baptist gets on the scene, and what is he doing? He's preaching judgment. He says that the axe is at the root of the tree. It's ready to be chopped down. Fire, brimstone. And John says, well, what are you doing? You're healing the sick, you're raising the dead, the preaching good news to the poor. Basically, what John is asking, you're doing everything opposite of what I expected. I expected you to do this, and instead you're doing that. I expected a Messiah that would bring justice and judgment, and here you are. What are you doing? What does Jesus say? Verse 22, you see it. And he answered them, go and tell John that what you have seen and heard, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. Pretty amazing. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I read that and I thought to myself, what the what? I mean, that comes out of nowhere. Jesus is listing a phenomenal resume that he's doing all this stuff. I mean, amazing stuff. And then he says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. That is, blessed is the one who does not fall away or have doubts in me because I don't do what you expect me to do. Don't, John, stumble over the fact that I'm not doing the things that you expected. I'm showing mercy now instead of judgment. It doesn't mean judgment's not coming, but right now in this moment, I'm giving mercy. Don't stumble and fall because it appears to you, John, that the wicked are going unpunished while the righteous are being persecuted. Because where's John in this moment? He's in prison. And he's in prison because wicked King Herod, he called him out. John's in prison. Herod's still ruling on his throne as king. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, yes, John, blessed are you, even when I let you remain in prison. I'm still the Messiah. Don't fall away. Don't stumble on what I have not done for you yet. Don't stumble. Don't fall away when your plan doesn't match up with my plan. When I don't meet your expectations. You see, even a spiritual giant like John the Baptist had doubts, had confusion, discouragement. But Jesus doesn't scold him in that moment. No, what does Jesus do? He goes to John and he offers him a time of peace when his faith is shaken. Have peace. Verses 36 and 38 describes our final scene. Here's what Luke tells us. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And when he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at a table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, mind you, when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. I mean, it's a moving scene, one that we probably all heard before. And in this moment, we're not told what motivated this woman to behave this way. But we do receive, if you keep reading, kind of insight into Simon's heart. Because in Simon's mind, holy people don't touch sinners. And that's what this woman was. And if Jesus was a prophet, any sort of prophet, prophets know what kind of people are when they meet them. And she, this woman, she was that kind a person. Therefore, Jesus must not be a prophet. And so Jesus, he understands, he picks up on this in Simon's heart. He knows what's going on in his mind. And in verse 40, you'll read where he confronts him about his thoughts. He tells a parable in verses 41 through 42. The punchline of the parable is this question: who loves more, the one forgiven little or the one forgiven much? Simon answers correctly in verse 43. He knew all the right answers, right? Jesus is the answer to everything. He says, the one who has the larger debt canceled. Listen what how Jesus responds in verse 44. Such a powerful moment. Don't miss this. He turns toward the woman. So he's looking at the woman, but he's speaking to Simon. Said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, because of this, I tell you, her sins, which are many. You see, Jesus knew what kind of woman she was. He didn't need Simon to tell her. Her sins, which are many, what are forgiven? For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Now we realize her motivation for coming. Now we realize why she bursts in and disrupts this dinner date. She came into the house fully aware of her situation, of her sin. She had a reputation in town. People knew about her. In fact, she probably knew or forgot about sins people didn't even know about. There were so many. She knew the deep pain and the hurt that she felt in her heart, her brokenness in her life. Apart from the mercy of God, she knew that she did not have peace. She had a debt that she could not pay. But she seems to know something else about Jesus in this moment. Jesus is the Savior who forgives the biggest sins. She's probably heard the stories that we've already covered in Luke chapters 4, 5, and 6. She maybe even heard the story of 30 years earlier about these shepherds when they were talking about they were visited by angels and the angels declared, glory to God in the highest and on what earth, on earth, peace and goodwill to whom he is pleased. You see, in that moment, she sought peace with God. So what does Jesus give her? Yeah, verse 15, we'll start putting the last strands of the lights on the house with this. Here we go. He tells her, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, the more she remembered her sin, the more that her sin was brought to her mind, the bigger Jesus became, the greater Jesus appeared. The more she wept about her sins, the more she delighted in her Savior. Because she understood and knew that in that moment, she would rise up as a new creation. Why? Because Jesus makes all things new. She can leave that place with peace, the thing that she desired the most in her heart. So she loved more. You see, oftentimes I've been told, you know, how do I increase my love for Christ? I want to love Christ more. How do I go about and do that, JD? Well, I'll tell you how you do that. You follow this woman's example. You want to have a greater sense of peace in your life. You want to have a greater sense of love toward Christ. You see, you have to cultivate in your heart how sinful you really were. You have to cultivate in your heart how much you know that you have been forgiven. That's how you cultivate a greater love for Christ. That's how you have peace in your heart. Because you know now in this moment that you have peace with God. And it doesn't matter what you may go through. Life can throw everything at you and the kitchen sink. But you have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Why? Because you have been made right with God. And it's only because of Christ. Luke doesn't tell us this in this chapter, but how can this sinful woman, this woman that had this reputation around town, how can a holy God forgive this sinful woman? We know how, right? Spoiler alert, I'll give you the answer, right? The cross. We're not told the cross in this moment in Luke chapter 7, but how can God forgive someone who has committed many sins? You see, it's not that God just simply looks over our sin. No, what happens is that our sins were already taken care of at the cross. And it's not that if God just says, okay, well, you sinned, JD, that's all right. No, let bygones be bygones. No, what does he say? Because of Christ, you have been forgiven. So that when God looks at me, he doesn't see JD, he sees his son. Because of Jesus, he secured that payment for our sins so that we can have forgiveness, so that we can have peace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this moment and for the peace that only you can provide, not as the world gives, only as you can give. And Father, right now, whether it's here in this room or watching online, you know the situation that each and every one of us are experiencing. You know the storms that we're facing in our life in this moment. And so, Father, we don't glorify the storm. We don't glorify the sin. We don't make much of that. No, in these next few moments, we're going to make much of you. We're going to celebrate you, and we're going to worship you with everything that is within us, because we realize and we understand that we are a people who have been forgiven much. We can fake it on the outside and on the externals, but God, we cannot fake it before you, because you look at our heart. And so, Father, right now, in this moment, give us a new heart. Cleanse our heart. Forgive us of our trespasses, Father. Restore us. Make us new so that we can have your peace. And we ask this all in the precious name of Christ. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.